Come now to Acts chapter 20. We pick up where we left off last week. Paul is still in Ephesus. And hopefully you saw the pictures up on the blog of Ephesus that Paul Baxley kindly sent to me. It still has much intact to this very day of the Arcadian Way and the huge amphitheater, and gives you a visual context to what we heard last week. But we pick up now in Acts chapter 20, and this evening I'll only read the first six verses. Let's hear God's word. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, Luke now brings us towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey. We remember that he had three main missionary journeys, and then sometimes what's called a fourth missionary journey, which was actually his journey to Rome as a captive. But he brings us now toward the end of the third missionary journey. As I said, he's been in Ephesus. We heard some of the dramatic events that happened there that Luke records in chapter 19 and did such a wonderful job of exonerating Paul from any real charges that Rome could have brought against him or Christianity, and showed what was the outcome and the purpose of that riot there. But now we find that Paul departs Ephesus. He's always on the move. And he goes back through Macedonia, where he's been before, goes back and visits all those churches, goes all the way down to Greece, and then he's looping back around again. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, I think on most of if you have your own ESV, it probably has it in blue, that line that he traces his travels all the way down from Macedonia down to Greece and then back up again. And then he's going to head back to Jerusalem, and there he'll be arrested and make the journey to Rome. So now, at this point, we're at towards the end of his third missionary journey. And from this point in Luke's record, we will focus only on that captivity that Paul finds himself in. All of the long journeys and places he goes to, the records of that, it comes to an end now. And so we're at a point in Luke's writing about the Acts of the Apostles, which we're coming to a turning point, really, in his record. And since we've come to this point in the book, I want to do something a little different this evening in our series on Acts. Before we move on to the next major scene and see some of the dramatic events there towards the end of his third missionary journey and then on into his journey up to Rome, I want us now to pause at this point and to reflect on what we have heard over the last 19 chapters regarding how the apostles evangelized. Now, this is an important subject for us to think about. What was their method? What can we learn from the apostolic strategy for urban evangelism? Now, granted, there's a huge, vast difference between Paul's first century world and the Greco-Roman world and our world as 21st century Westerners and all of the technology and everything else that's come to pass over the last two millennia. All of that understood. Nevertheless, what can we learn about how the apostles did evangelism? And what does that mean for us today? As those who live in a city. And so this is a little different than what we typically do. It's a bit of a topical look and an opportunity for us to think and to reflect a little bit on the broad picture of what we've seen in Acts. But I think that this is important, as a pastor of a congregation, for us to think about how we can do evangelism, even in our own urban setting. So I want you to think with me this evening about four things. I added a fourth. The what, the why, the when, and the how of the apostolic strategy for urban evangelism, as we've heard revealed in the last 19 chapters of the book of Acts, and how this applies to us today. So in the first place, the what. What is evangelism, and what have we seen the apostles doing? Now, we remember, if we go back to chapter 1, you remember how all of this started. Jesus commissioned the apostles to go out and to make what? Disciples. Now, that's important. He didn't say converts. He wants them to make converts too. But a disciple is more than just a convert. It's one thing to make a convert. It's another thing to make a disciple. And really, a convert is a disciple, and in some sense they're the same thing, but really, the word disciple gets more at the point of this is a long-term project. This is not simply getting someone to make a decision, telling someone about Christ, and then moving on, but this is like laboring in a vineyard so that eventually there will be a good bottle of wine produced. It doesn't happen overnight. Making disciples. And there in Acts 1, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, and after He commissions them, as Matthew records at the end of his gospel, we remember what Jesus said to them. He said, after they had asked, are you going to bring the kingdom now? He says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now that, of course, was something of a prophecy. And what Luke records in the rest of the book of Acts is the fulfillment of that prophecy. You will receive power. And they did. You will be My witnesses. Not, will you be My witnesses? He says, you will. And they were. In Jerusalem first, at the Feast of Pentecost, and then on into Judea and Samaria, as we've seen chapter after chapter, and then on into what was considered at that time the ends of the earth. First we see it going to an African, the Ethiopian, on his way home, then making its way into Asia, and then Europe, and of course, as it has up to the very day, to virtually every part of the world. But what does this have to do with evangelism? Well, what is evangelism? It comes from the Greek noun, euangelion, which simply means good news. And it also comes from the Greek verb that corresponds to that noun, euangelizo, which means to bring good news, to announce good news, or more frequently in the New Testament, proclaim the divine message of salvation, preach the gospel. And we've seen the apostles doing this over and over again. They're bringing the good news. Now, what's the good news? We never assume that everyone knows what that means. The good news, of course, is that sinners like us, sinners can be reconciled to God because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good news is an announcement about a historic event that means something for sinners. You, a sinner, can be reconciled to
to a holy God, not by anything you could ever possibly do, but because of what Christ has already done. That's the good news. And if you have not yet believed that good news, at this point in the sermon, let me say, be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. But that is the gospel. And in our day and age, that's important for us to define constantly. That's how Paul defined it when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that's how we see him using it when he says in the beginning of his letter to the Romans, I am eager to preach the gospel, the euangelion, to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He's talking about the message that he has. And as we've seen over these past several chapters, that is what Paul comes armed with as he goes into a new city. As brilliant as he is, and using all the faculties that God gave him, his education, his own cultural background, his linguistic abilities, all of it, ultimately what he is armed with is that message, the gospel. Now, almost always in the New Testament, those words are used to describe formal preaching. They're used, for example, when Jesus said in Mark 1, Mark recorded about Jesus, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus was preaching the gospel in a formal sense. And also, as Paul says at the end of his letter to the Romans, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Evangelism is the bringing of that gospel to the lost, to the world, which is most commonly done in God's ordained form of preaching. But it can also be done in private, personal conversation. And as most of us can probably attest, there was some of that in our own life when we believed the gospel. There were some conversations, maybe from our parents, maybe from a Sunday school teacher, maybe from a friend, a coworker, someone in our family, conversations about the gospel. Most often in the New Testament, those words are used for the formal preaching of the gospel, but that's not the only form of evangelism. It's used in at least one place of a personal conversation between two people, and that's in the book of Acts, in chapter 8. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he told him, the Ethiopian, the good news, the euangelion, about Jesus. So what is evangelism? It is bringing that good news to the lost, usually in a formal setting, but also in private conversation. Why, then? That's the second point we want to consider. Why should we be concerned about it? What's the point? Well, it's part of making disciples. And the church has been commissioned with the task of making disciples. Part of that means bringing the gospel. Now, at this point, there's something very important that I need to say, and that's that nowhere in the New Testament are we told that every Christian is called to be an evangelist in the sense of you must, all of you, go out, pass out tracts, go door to door, do something in which you tell other people about the good news of Jesus Christ. There's no verse anywhere in the New Testament that commands that. And that's important for us to understand. I'll tell you why. Many of you are very outgoing in personality. You're not shy. You are willing to talk to other people. You're animated. Others of you are more quiet, maybe shy, terrified of having a conversation with someone else. And it may be, given your personality, that if you're the more quiet type and timid in conversations, the whole idea that God commands you to go and to be an outgoing extrovert evangelist freaks you out and goes against the grain completely. Not of your sinful nature, but even of just your personality. Well, rest assured, Christian, there is no place in the New Testament. If you think there is, then meet with me after the service and point it out to me, because I'm not aware of it. I often hear on the radio, well, Matthew 28, go into all the world. Well, who is standing there when Jesus says that? The apostles are. That doesn't mean that we are all called to do exactly what the apostles did. We are all commanded, however, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, to always be ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that lies within us when you are asked. When somebody asks you, why is it that you have this hope? Why is it that you are handling cancer in the way that you are, with this hope in something? What is it about? Then we should be ready to explain. But that's different than telling someone to go out on the offense. And I hope we understand the distinction. Nevertheless, why are we to be interested in evangelism, both as individuals, in whatever way that that may be, a very natural setting in our own lifestyle when somebody asks, and we'll come back to this a little more on the fourth point, but and also as the church, as a corporate entity, why should we be concerned? Because it's part of our commission as the church to make disciples. The gospel must be preached. The gospel must go out. The message of the good news about Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished so that sinners can be reconciled to God, that must continue, that must go out. And we should be concerned about that. Well, where does it happen? What is evangelism? It's this message of bringing the good news to the lost. Why should we be concerned about it? It's part of the Great Commission to make disciples, the commission to the church. Where does it take place? Well, in Acts, what we have seen in the past 18 chapters, again, is this prophecy of Jesus has unfolded, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then going to the utmost parts of the earth. What has happened? Well, we've seen Paul, specifically, going to different places, right? Now, usually, when he gets to a big city, the first place he goes to is the Jewish synagogue. We've seen that over and over again. He arrived, sometimes he walked miles and miles and miles over mountains and those different regions. And he goes straight into the synagogue. And sometimes he would stay there for months. That was the first place he would go. But then he wouldn't only go to the synagogue, particularly in Corinth and in Ephesus. What did we see in chapters 18 and 19? He'd also go into public places. He'd go into someone's home that was set up to bring the gospel to people who wouldn't go to the synagogue, to Gentiles. And he would bring this news. He'd bring this message because they need to hear. He would rent out a facility. Rent out a hall. And so we see this kind of thing happening. Now, how does that apply to us in terms of where the evangelism is to take place? Well, if evangelism is the bringing of this message, this good news, that's primarily the preaching of the gospel, and if that took place in the synagogue and in these rented facilities, homes, outside places in the first century, then it's perfectly reasonable for us to draw the analogy today to say that it should be taking place both in the church, the religious establishment where religious people gather, just as they did in the synagogue, and outside of the church, where non-religious people or non-professing people might gather. And that's going to look different in different situations. But the point is that we should go. We should go. In some ways, the Jewish synagogues of the first century are analogous to established churches in our own day. And what I mean by that is that they are places where the scriptures are being read, hopefully. Nowadays, you never know. Where prayer is being offered, and where people who have some fear and reverence for God are gathering for worship. Well, the gospel must be proclaimed to them. It must go to the church. Just as Paul brought the gospel to the Jewish synagogues in his day to announce the good news of Christ raised from the dead, well, so too must we bring the gospel to established churches today. And that's important for several reasons. It's important to see the Christian church itself reformed according to Scripture. I don't have to tell you, as most of you know, that much of the church today has fallen on hard times. The gospel's not even being proclaimed anymore. Well, the gospel needs to go to them, just as the gospel went to the synagogue in the first century. And thank God for the kind of ministries that we gave to this evening that are seeking that very thing as its goal. The reformation of the Christian church, bringing the gospel back into the established church, so to speak. But the gospel needs to be preached in the church too, regularly, for several reasons. One, that Christians need to hear the gospel. You know, oftentimes people assume that the gospel is only for unbelievers. It gets you into the kingdom. Okay, I heard that message once upon a time. Jesus forgave my sins. Now all I need is law for the rest of my life. Just tell me how to be good. Well, that's a misunderstanding. I've been asked once or twice, why don't you preach the gospel in church? And what this person meant was, why don't you bring a strong gospel call? I said, well, the gospel hopefully is preached every week. We're hearing about the work of Jesus Christ. And Christians need to hear the gospel. So the gospel needs to come to us because it's the gospel, of course, that motivates us to live a holy life. It's the gospel, of course, that causes us to travel on as pilgrims. It's the gospel that really pushes our sanctification. It's the wind and the sails, as we've heard. We need to preach the gospel in the church, not only to see it reformed, not only for our own sanctification, but also so our covenant children hear the gospel. There's a real sense in which our children, our baptized children, need to be evangelized. And so the gospel must be preached here, in the covenant assembly. And the gospel needs to be preached here in the covenant assembly in the established church so that unbelievers who are brought into this strange assembly where we do really strange things, like say really old creeds, or pray a psalm together, or stand up and sit down, and there's this man in this strange black robe raising his hands, or all of the stuff that's really strange to them, where they feel as though they are an outsider, looking in. Nevertheless, they hear a message that they're not hearing anywhere else. The gospel must be preached in the established church. It must be preached where people congregate for worship. As John Stott has put it, if religious people can be reached in religious buildings, well, secular people must be reached in secular buildings. And that means that we not only need to preach the gospel in the established church, but also even in those places that are on the outside. Now, what do I mean by that? Renting out a stadium? Maybe. Why not? It doesn't mean we have to do ridiculous things, very ridiculous things that bring shame to the church. Like turn it into some kind of a monster truck show. And it doesn't mean we need to do very unbiblical things like an altar call that mislead people. But what would possibly be wrong with renting out a facility in public? The pavilion in Balboa Park. And saying, next Friday night, there will be a presentation about what Christianity is. All are invited. And having a very sober-minded, clear presentation of the gospel. What is wrong with that, I ask you? Nothing. Paul did it, and so can we. We don't have to turn it into the kind of ridiculous shows that go on today, but a public place in which public people are going to maybe hear something. And there's no bait and switch. There's no entertainment. Okay, then after the entertainment, we're going to slip in this message if you're still interested. No, up front, this is what we are all about. This is what we're going to present. If you want to hear what Christianity is, well, come hear it from a historical Christian perspective. I tell you, people haven't heard much of that today. And I'd be interested to see how that would work. Or, in smaller ways, meeting in a home for a discussion. Telling your neighbors, your friends, hey, this summer I'm going to have some meetings in my house on Friday nights. We'll have pizza, we'll have dinner. And then afterward, we'll have discussions about Christianity. Bring your questions. Non-threatening. It's an explanation of the Christian faith. And let's have a discussion. Loved ones, these are things that you can be involved in. These are good, tangible ways. You see, you don't need an evangelism program. Programs fail. This is lifestyle, simple methods of evangelism that we really see demonstrated for us by the apostles themselves as they went armed with the message. Or a midweek meeting at our church in a non-threatening discussion. What is Christianity? Let people have an opportunity to bring all their questions and to voice their concerns. These are simply ideas, ways in which the gospel can be preached, can be proclaimed outside of the formal worship service, in which it also must be proclaimed. That's the where. Finally, the how. The how. Well, as we're looking at Acts, and as we've gone through this, as I've reflected on this over the last year or so, it seems that there are two very important points regarding the how for the church, and then as individuals, there are several points as well. So the how do we bring this gospel to the world? First of all, is the church. Well, the most important point that I want to make regarding the how is what we've seen Paul do over and over and over again. He makes reasoned arguments. Reasoned arguments. Luke uses several verbs to describe Paul's evangelistic preaching, but two of them, they stand out a lot in the last few chapters, and we've touched on them. He uses both of these verbs at least four times to describe Paul's ministry in Ephesus and in Corinth. And they're the Greek verbs that mean to reason or to argue and to persuade. And that's what Paul did. When Paul was in Corinth, what did we hear? He reasoned, he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath. He sought to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. He didn't use emotional arguments. He didn't say, "Are you lonely? Well, come to Jesus. He'll make you feel better." We have no record of there being any kind of music or the lights turned down low or any kind of an emotional appeal in that sense, which is very, very dangerous. Because a person can get the impression that because they have gone forward in some sort of altar call or some sort of emotional experience, that they are now right with God. No, Paul first goes to the mind. And he respects human beings as created in the image of God with the ability to think. He made arguments, and so must we as the church. Reasoned arguments. Reasoned arguments in which evidence is brought in from the Old Testament showing this whole record of redemptive history, it's about Christ. Isn't that what the apostles have done over the last 19 chapters? Everywhere they go, they pretty much have the same message. Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And forgiveness of sins and righteousness, it's only found in Him. Reasoned arguments. He did it in the synagogue. So much so that that's what landed him in trouble, if you remember, when he was in Corinth. The Jews complained to the magistrate that, quote, "this man is persuading the people of his arguments," in chapter 18. And then in Ephesus, in chapter 19, he did the same thing. Paul was in the synagogue for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And then when he withdrew from the synagogue, he did the same thing in the rented hall of Tyrannus. That's an important point. Paul used reasoned arguments. It was serious. It was persuasive. It was not sentimental. It was not emotionally based. He brought evidence in and he reasoned, also from natural law. And that says a lot about what's happened today in modern evangelism when we compare what we've seen in the last 19 chapters to what goes on today. We hopefully see a stark difference because we never find the apostles giving an altar call. It's not there. That's an unbiblical method. That's a dangerous method. And it was invented by revivalists like Charles Finney. And it's only been around for a few hundred years. Where is there an altar call? Oftentimes, these popular evangelists, so-called, will say that, well, every time Jesus called somebody to Himself, He called them publicly. Well, that's true. And that's why Jesus instituted baptism. Be baptized. It's a public event. You can't do it in your bathtub. It has to be done here, in front of everybody. But we don't find an equation between the call to come to Jesus Christ, come to Christ, equated with now come forward up here where everybody can see you, as the music is playing. When those two are collapsed together as one, dangerous things happen. Some people, for a lot of different reasons, as the music is being played, as a spouse is nudging them maybe, as all sorts of things, feel the urge to get up and walk forward. And oftentimes there's clapping, and there's counseling afterward. Welcome to the family of God. You are now regenerate. You are now justified. You are... when nothing has happened to this person. And they now live under this false assumption that they are right with God based on a righteous act that they have committed. And this altar call then becomes a condition to salvation that Christ never instituted. All because we want to see something. Rather than preaching the gospel, calling people to Christ, calling people to faith and repentance, and letting the Holy Spirit do what He does. And not only that, but then there's some people who may have been converted, who didn't go forward and live then under some sort of false condemnation that maybe they aren't saved because they never got up to their feet and walked forward and had that event. And others just keep going up every week to make sure that it worked. Whatever it is, it's not found in Acts. It's not there. There's nothing wrong with public preaching, open-air preaching, but this idea of an altar call doesn't seem to mesh with reasoned arguments and a call to repentance. The other thing, I said there were two things regarding the how and how this applies to the church in general. Reasoned arguments, and secondly, follow-up. You notice here in Acts 20, in those few verses, that Luke just describes all of these places that Paul went to, and looking at the map, they're places he's already been to. He loops back around. He visits all of these churches once again. He comes back. And he kept doing that for follow-up. Because it's not the making of converts alone. It's the making of disciples through the means of grace. And that requires follow-up, revisitation, constant pastoral care, preaching, sacraments, oversight, accountability, church membership, follow-up. It must go with how we do evangelism. It must be connected to the local church. And that's, again, why this whole idea of a traveling evangelist is problematic in some ways, particularly if it's not connected to the local church. So, reasoned arguments and follow-up. But what about as individuals, as you going into the world this week? How can you see that the gospel continues to go out? Well, again, from Acts and from Scripture, it seems that we have a few things. Actually, five things. First of all, you can participate in evangelism by supporting the ministry of the Word. Supporting it financially, being a member of a church. You are participating in evangelism in the sense that the gospel is going out. That's one way. Secondly, by bringing people to the means of grace. Your friend, your neighbor, come hear the gospel proclaimed. Now that's going to require a lot of conversation, maybe some lunches, some coffees, some talks on the phone, some email exchanges about what on earth was all that crazy stuff that was going on. None of it made sense to me. That's perfectly fine. It shouldn't make sense to them. It should feel very foreign. But the message of the gospel is what we should be concerned about. Bring people to the means of grace so they can hear. Third, be catechized and know what to say. You know, even the catechism is so helpful here. If we know a little bit of the Heidelberg Catechism, the first few questions about sin and misery, question 21 about true faith, question 60 about how we are right with God, you are armed, my friend. You are armed. Know some scriptures. And the more you converse with others, when opportunities arise, the more you'll find, as many of you know, okay, I need to find out about that. I need to find out about that. I need to find out about that. And that's why you have a pastor. That's why you have Dr. Horton. And you will grow in your ability to give a defense when you are asked. Support the ministry of the Word. Bring people to the means of grace. Be catechized and know what to say. Fourth, live a life of good works. Be a good employee. Be a good neighbor. Let your light so shine before others that men might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 5. And fifth, pray for people and for opportunities. Never stop praying for people. And pray that God would give you the ability, the courage, when those opportunities arise, to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And if you feel so bold, even go knock on doors if that's what you want to do. But the point is that as we see Acts, what do we see happening? We see the gospel going out formally in the synagogues, in public rented places. We see churches being planted. We see more converts coming into these churches, all through the people that are in those churches, through living out this evangelism in their own lifestyles in a very natural and ordinary way. And I hope that as we will move on now at the book of Acts, but this evening I wanted to give our attention to this so that we will think about how we can bring the gospel to a lost and dying world, even here in San Diego. Just as God made sure that you got the gospel, it came to you. And He used people in your life to tell you the good news. So too can He use you, Christian, as somebody in that long food chain of making somebody a disciple. May it be so for each of us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the record of Your Word, and we ask, Lord, that You would encourage us as those living in this world now to bring the good news to others. We pray first for the preaching of the gospel in that formal way, that it would continue and it would not cease. And we pray, Father, that You would give us courage, even creativity, that we might in other ways bring reasoned arguments to the world, both publicly, corporately, and even in private conversations. Help us to know what we believe and why we believe it, Lord. And give us courage when somebody asks a reason for the hope that lies within us. Help us to be unashamed of this good news. And use us, we pray, as Your servants for Your glory. Even as we pray, Thy kingdom come. We ask that this would be so, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing in response to God's Word this evening. And let's use number 135.